Judas, you just say the name Judas and mental images come to mind, images of betrayal, images of evil, darkness, and a kiss. Even to the person who has not been raised in the church, as I was, the name Judas signifies treachery and deceitfulness and traitorous behavior. Even in movies and literature of the day, people call others Judas when someone has betrayed them, whether it's a friend, a classmate, or even a spouse. As I listen today, I find that Judas is not a popular name to those who have made baby name books. The 1980s were seen as the decade of the J's. You just listen to the name that begin with J's, characterized in our junior high and senior hires of the day, and you'll find these names: Justin, Jessica, Jennifer, Jake, Jesse, Julie, Jacob, Jackie, Jamie, Jared, Justine, Jeremy, Jeff, Josh, Jillian, Jordan, Jason, Jenna, but no Judas. If I were a betting man, I would wager that together, all of us could look through the annuals which our students have brought home at the end of this school year, and we would not find one young man by the name of Judas. Over the years, I've been to literally hundreds of sporting events. Both of my kids play sports. I've been to football games, basketball games, soccer games, track and field meets. Jeannie and I have gone to interstate meets. We've been to international competitions for these sports. And not once did I ever hear a coach, a friend, a grandparent, a mom, or a dad ever say, "Great hit, Judas! Way to go! Way to score that goal! You broke the 400-meter time, Judas! Great run!" You hear all the other J names, but you don't hear Judas. The name seems to have been buried with him. While we usually equate betrayal and traitorous behavior with Judas, there are some other aspects to his life which oftentimes go unnoticed. We forget them or ignore them, but I'd like to cover them for just a few minutes if I could. In other words, I'd like for us to look at his resume. What is the resume of this man, Judas? Well, first and basically, he was one of the 12. He was one of the men who the Lord Jesus himself chose to be with him for those years. He was hand-picked by the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Judas was given the honorable position of being the treasurer of that band of people who traveled with him, upwards of 20, including the disciples and some of the women who followed the Lord. He was the one who received the donations when they were given, and he was also the one who gave out donations. He was entrusted, the scripture says, with the group's money bag. Scripture also tells us that he stole from that money bag. There's an episode in John chapter 12, shortly after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 12, we're told that there was a party, a dinner party that was being held in the honor of the Lord Jesus. And Mary was there, and Martha was there, and of course, certainly Lazarus was there. And many people were coming to see the Lord and also to see Lazarus because he had died but was now raised again. And during that dinner party, Mary, Lazarus's sister, took some perfume. The scripture says it was so expensive it was worth a year's wages. And she took that perfume and she poured it over the Lord's feet. And then she began to take her hair and wipe his feet with her hair. And the scripture tells us that at that moment, Judas becomes angry. And he says, what are you doing? That money from that perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. And then later on in that passage, it said that Judas really wasn't concerned about the poor as much as he was having access to a year's wages into his money bag. We know that Judas was the one who approached the Jewish religious officials. He initiated contact with them to see how much he could get for turning in his master. They offered him 30 silver coins, and he obliged. The scripture tells us that after he betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss, leading armed guards to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he then ran back to the temple and threw the 30 pieces of silver back into its walls and went away by himself, hanging himself, committing suicide. I wonder, how does somebody end up like him? Was he always that way? How does somebody end up like Judas? I'm going to come back to that question in a few minutes, so please don't forget it. But I believe there's an often ignored aspect to Judas's life that I believe answers that question, as well as another question which I will pose in a few minutes. If you have your Bibles, please open them to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is a passage which is normally understood as and remembered for it being the time where the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And because of that story and the beauty of it, we oftentimes forget or miss what happened afterwards. It was a Passover, one of the holiest days in all of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus had celebrated that first Lord's Supper. He took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. He took the cup and he said, this is my blood, which is shed for you and for the forgiveness of your sins. After that, the scripture says that the Lord Jesus stripped himself and only with a loincloth covering him took a basin and a towel and began to wash the feet of the disciples. After having washed their feet, he began to teach them about serving. He uses the illustration of foot washing as a picture of his washing and cleansing them. And he talks to them about service and serving one another and washing one another's feet. And he says, you will be blessed if you do this. But then in verse 18, he says this, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. In other words, the Lord is telling his disciples about serving and blessedness and how they will be blessed as they do this for one another. And then he says, but not all of you. Not all of you will be blessed. And then he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, saying, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It seems out of place and disjointed, but the Lord is beginning to set the scene for his disciples so that they might know, so that they might understand what's coming. He tells them in advance so that when it does happen, it might be another evidence that he was in fact the Messiah. He says, I have done this and I have told you this now so that when it is fulfilled, you will know that I am he. In verse 21, he comes back to this issue of his betrayal. And I want you to notice that at this point, the intensity of the scene increases. Before, they were sitting, they were talking with one another, they had had dinner, the Lord gives the Lord's Supper, He washes the feet, and gradually the knob of intensity is being turned. The Lord interjects this word about Him being betrayed. And then He comes back to it in verse 21. It says, after He said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And He testified. Now listen to the somber seriousness of what Jesus says. I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. Jesus wasn't a little upset. He was agonized. To say that He was troubled meant that what He was now experiencing and communicating was coming out of the depth of His being as He looked at these men eye to eye and says, I tell you men the truth, one of you will betray me. Now this so gripped the disciples. It says in verse 22 that they all stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them He meant. Imagine that scene. They've had dinner. The Lord has washed their feet. Now the Lord Jesus stares into their eyes and tells them, one of you is going to betray me. And now these 12 men all start to look at one another. They're at a loss, the Scripture says. Who knows what was going on in each of their minds, wondering who it was who would betray their master. At that point, it says in verse 23 that one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was most likely the Apostle John, was reclining next to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to the disciple. He got John's attention, and he said, find out who it is he's talking about. So Peter asks John to ask the Lord, who is the betrayer? It says in verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, for all to see, I might add. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. The Lord then said to him, what you are about to do, do quickly. The next few verses are confusing to me. Look at what it says. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. In other words, they're asking Jesus, who is it? He says to them clearly, directly, the one who is to betray me is the one who I give this piece of bread to. This is my betrayer. It was said clearly, the action was open, and yet when Judas gets up to leave, the disciples are looking at one another like, what's going on now? Oh, well, Judas must be going out to give a donation. For some reason, they still were not putting one and one together. They heard it from the Lord. They saw it as He gave the bread to Judas. And yet, as Jesus said, go and do what you have to do, Judas, and the disciples hearing that, they still didn't put it together. Their confusion confuses me. It seems obvious. Unless you know something about Judas. It never crossed their mind, never in their wildest imagination, that Judas was a betrayer. Well, some of you wives, some of you ladies on this Father's Day think you know why he didn't understand or why the 12 didn't understand. Yeah. You might be sitting there thinking, Chris, every single day I tell my husband things and he looks at me like, huh? I lay it before him, 1 + 1 + 1, and he comes up with 10. And he looks at me like, and as wives, you're thinking, why don't you get it? How much more must I spell it out for you? This is what's happening, and this is what's happening, and this is what's happening, and yet you're still looking at me like, some might say that the disciples were a typical collection of blind, clueless, relationally challenged men who need to read the man in the mirror, who could not put one and one together if somebody did it for them. I don't think that's the case. I don't think the problem was with those men. I think the problem was with Judas. The first question I asked a few minutes ago was this: how does someone end up like Judas? At this point, I'd like to ask another question in two different parts. The first one is, how could the disciples have not known about Judas's life? How could they have not known? And secondly, why is it that when the Lord made it as clear as he did who the betrayer was, they still did not put it together? You see, it isn't like they had just met. It isn't as if these 12 guys had merely spent a weekend retreat together. It isn't as if they had shared a room over the course of a weekend. These men lived together for 3 years, 24 hours a day, day in, day out. One another's lives were under the microscope. How did they not get it? Let me make it more personal, if I may. How is it that some of us, myself included, and I would guess many of you, how is it that some of us have been fooled and deceived by people, people like friends, people at school, people at work, or sadly, even spouses who have lived secret lives? I think we could answer these two questions, one being how does somebody end up like Judas, and the other, how could the disciples not know, by understanding something very, very important about the nature of sin and how it impacts people. There are some who are very, very skilled at deception. They have turned deception and the secret life into a perverted art form. I'd like to draw from this passage of Scripture, from some others, as well as some personal experience to provide for you some insights into the Judases among us. Those men and women, those teens who have a secret life that no one else knows about. See, again, I don't think the problem was with the disciples. I think the problem was with Judas. People who pursue secret lives can be surrounded by, continually exposed to, and even partake in spiritual truth and experiences. Imagine Judas for those 3 years heard the Lord on a daily basis. He saw the miracles. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He saw the man who was born blind be healed. He saw the feeding of the 5,000. He saw lepers cured. He went through the Jewish rituals, the feasts, the Passovers. He was surrounded by spirituality and even partook in them. And yet he had this secret life. He had this secret life. People with secret lives know how to appear and play the spiritual role. They use spiritual talk and they take part in spiritual activity. They know how to say praise the Lord. They know how to ask people to pray for them. They know how to raise their hands. They know how to fold their hands. They know how to do this. They know how to kneel when we kneel in prayer. They know how to take the communion elements and pass them. They know how to look spiritual. And they know how to partake in spiritual activity. I gather from this episode in John, as well as some other things that the Gospels tell us, that Judas, possibly amongst the 12, had the most trusted position. He took care of the money. And I conclude that people with secret lives can be in positions of authority and responsibility. In the world of work, in the world of the home, in the world of our church. People with secret lives are usually not fully or completely known by anyone. They're around people, but they may not be known by anyone. They keep their distance. They may talk about accountability, but they retreat from it. Oftentimes, people with secret lives lull to sleep those who live and work around them by keeping a clean and polite external presentation. People with secret lives are masters at appearance management. They're masters at it. People with secret lives don't suddenly wake up one day with a fully entrenched secret life. They allow themselves to be tempted and to be seduced by sin, and they gradually move into a full-fledged secret life. They choose to permit a gradual decay to set in as they tolerate more and more of the secret. They don't wake up one morning having lived a godly life in the pursuit of Christ and then suddenly wake up one day and say, I'm going to have a completely entrenched secret life. It happens over time, little by little. It starts with the first glance, as it did with King David and Bathsheba. It may start off by accident, but then it's pursued. And over time, as people give up ground in their lives to the enemy, there is this full-fledged secret life. Whether the secret life is in the area of sexuality or money or relationships or some type of substance abuse, there's a tolerance that has developed. And it has gradually crept into their lives, not because it has forced its way in, but because people with secret lives have opened the door to it and hung out the welcome sign. People with secret lives, over the course of this decay, allow their minds to be deceived and fooled, so that they actually end up justifying and rationalizing their behavior. They harbor their sin. They nurse their grudges and their anger. And they begin to come to the point of saying, I deserve this in light of what's happened. I am entitled to this part of my life in light of what has happened. And so they allow themselves to be deceived, whether the deception is from their own heart or whether the deception is from the enemy. I find that people who have secret lives can become defensive, evasive, or even act shocked when people ask them questions pertaining to their secrets. If somebody starts to catch on to this, or to see some hints or some signs that something isn't jiving here, and somebody dares approach the person with the secret life, it's amazing how people with secret lives might respond by saying, "How could you ever think of that of me? I'm appalled that you would even consider that I would do such a thing." Or they might respond by saying, "It's none of your business what I do with my life." Unfortunately, I hear that the most in the church. The individualism of our culture has come into the church where we believe it's nobody else's business. And yet the scriptures clearly teach that we are all one together in Christ, and that we are accountable to one another for our lives. I find that people with secret lives, and this must have been true for Judas, as it certainly was for King David, people with secret lives move from a lie to now having to tell a string of lies in order to keep the first lie covered up. And moving from a lie to a string of lies, their life now becomes a lie. I had someone not too long ago tell me, "I know how to look somebody straight in the eye and lie to them without blinking, and you will never know." And I said, "Have you been lying to me?" And he said, "Probably," which was, "Yes." People with secret lies can spend a great deal of time and energy in their effort to live the lie and to cover their tracks. Their goal is no longer knowing Christ. Their goal now is not getting caught. And that's where their passion is placed. That's where their energy is directed. What must Judas have done over those 3 years to steal repeatedly from that money bag and nobody else knew? He covered his tracks well. Some people with secret lives may have unexplained gaps in their use of time, in their use of their cars, their time on the computer, or their use of money. Some people with secret lives may become spiritually oppressed. And I dare to say for some, possibly even under the full influence of the enemy, as was Judas. The Apostle Paul warns us about giving up ground in our lives. He also warns us about not giving the enemy a foothold. And every time we pursue sin in the secret parts of our lives, we in fact give the enemy another foothold. To the point, as we see here in John 13, where it says in verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. People with secret lives are masters at fooling and deceiving people. Most have been doing it for some time, at least from the time they were teenagers, if not younger. They're not, however, and here's a bottom line of this passage, they are not, however, fooling the Lord. You see, the other 11 guys and the women who went with Jesus, no, but Jesus knew. And people who live secret lives somehow so distort their thinking that they believe that no one else around them knows, which may be true, but then they may also jump to believe not even God knows about this one. And in some way, they take delight in getting away with it and playing other people for fools. And yet I find that though we may be fools, the Lord will never be played for the fool. I don't derive these conclusions purely from Scripture, though I believe they are evident within the lives of those who have lived secret lives and are in the Bible for us. But over the course of my 22 years as a Christian, there have been four men who have been close to me who I discovered were living secret lives. Two of them came and confessed. The other two were found out. As a brand new baby Christian in 1978, one of the leaders who I admired, respected, looked up to in our church, in our singles ministry, was discovered to have been part of a child pornography ring. And nobody knew. Another friend of mine, with whom I was in seminary, came to me and confessed that he had been part of the East Colfax scene. A pastor who I served with at another church was exposed as having several affairs. A couple in the church who I didn't know came to me and told me about a liaison they observed. I was shocked. This is a man who I had worked with, who I had talked with, who on those staff retreat nights we had taken long walks in the darkness up in the mountains. And here he was, living out his secret life, leading worship Sunday after Sunday. A little over 2 years ago, one of my best friends called me and said, I need to talk with you. And it didn't sound good, and he came over to my house and told me his marriage was in trouble and that he was heavily involved with internet pornography. I had no idea. I find that people who live these secret lives tend to fall into one of two categories. The first category is the person who's living the secret life, but their heart is still soft. This is the person who indulges and may pursue their secret life, but they feel guilty about it. They may feel trapped. They may feel afraid about telling anyone. They may fear the ramifications. What if my wife finds out? What if my husband finds out? What if my parents find out? What if my church finds out? They may feel ashamed, and they may not know how to get out of their entrapment. They live in fear of being discovered, of hurting people, of hurting friends, of bringing dishonor to their name or to their church and their family. Their hearts are still soft. And there are people in secret lives whose hearts are soft. But there are also some who live secret lives whose hearts are hard. They indulge. They pursue their secret life, and they believe that they are entitled to do so. They believe the secret life is a righteous right in light of their supposed needs, or it is a right in light of how unfairly they've been treated, or in light of how bad things have gone at work or in their marriage or with their family. Somehow they have allowed their minds to believe that this is a right of theirs. and their hearts have become hard. I think that's where Judas was. To those of you who claim to know Christ and are living a secret life today, let me say a few words to you. The Lord, in His passionate and holy love for you, will not let you go. You know, like King David, you may think, you know, I'm going to work this thing out. Nobody knows about this, and I'm going to take care of this, and I may have to do some things that aren't good to get it under control, but I'm going to manage this. And years later, God brings a Nathan to you and brings it to exposure. Not to humiliate or to hurt, but to bring restoration and forgiveness and cleansing, ongoingly working to make his body what the body of Christ is to be. So to you who know Christ and are living a secret life, in whatever manner, I would say, return to him. Return to him. Take the secret life and confess it to a brother or a sister in Christ. Ask for their help. Confess it to God. Come clean before him. To those of you this morning who don't know Christ, you've never given your life to him. You've never trusted in his death and resurrection for eternal life and for the forgiveness of your sins. To those of you who don't know Christ and are living a secret life, I'd say, first come to him. We can't turn it around without him. There's no hope without him. Allow the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to give you his eternal life. Allow him to bring healing to your life and newness to your life. If you don't know Christ, you may think that he stands there with a club. But I say he stands there with open arms, not clenched fists. My friends, this Father's Day, I have shared with you not your typical Father's Day message. This isn't just for dads. This is for moms. This is for kids. I've heard recently that sin is expensive. And it is. There's always consequences for it, whether it's public sin or secret sin. But I also believe that Christ hung on a cross, not just for our public sin, but also for our secret sin. And so this morning I would offer you a challenge, but I would also offer you hope and the assurance of grace as you come to him who is able.
Let's pray. I invite you to kneel with me at this time. Father in heaven, we are here today asking of you that you would show each one of us the areas in our lives where we have taken the first step towards a life away from you. You're asking, God, that the grace that you've extended would at this time shine a light in our lives, that it would penetrate our thoughts, that it would bring truth to bear. God, I pray right now for all of us as a church. We have experienced too many casualties in this area. We need you to stop men that are heading down a path towards their own destruction. For women that will be engaging in friendships that will lead to their disaster. We ask God today that you would stop all this. And God, you would strengthen us, that we would be able to, by your Son's Spirit, walk with you. God, we are so grateful that we were alienated, hostile mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet you reconcile us in your fleshly body through death in order to present us before you holy, blameless, above reproach. It's your work, God, that needs to take place in lives today. We ask it. God, we ask right now, even for the Bolt Houses, that you would not allow secret sins to enter their lives on the mission field. We know the enemy is after people who have gone out from this church. And we ask today, God, that you would stop any attacks that would lead to their disaster. And God, that they would suffer for your sake and be strengthened by your Spirit today. And not be discounted. We pray, God, for Amazing Grace Church, the same for them as they prepare this day to worship you, that they would be worshiping with sincere hearts, full of grace, and not pursuing lives away from you. But God, this church would be strong. God, we ask for our society today that you would rescue it from the path that it has taken and the pursuits that it has. All of it shouts to us to seek after other gods apart from you. And we ask, God, today that our society would come clean with you and we would have integrity as a society. Father, we today ask again for ourselves, that you would allow us to finish the race with you, that we would be able to stand in your presence and receive from you crowns that we would lay at your feet. God, help us as parents today, as fathers particularly, to not guard our children from suffering for the gospel's sake, but to walk lives of faith, trusting in you, Holy. Open books for our kids to read. We pray, God, you would allow that today. God, I pray also your blessing on every person in this room, that if you would be so kind to them as you've exposed them this hour, that you, God, would continue and give them reconciliation this day. Give them friends to speak this to. Give them opportunities this day to talk to you. And God, may this be a new day. May this be a new week in pursuit of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
God is no fool. They say that God has infinite patience. And that is a great comfort.